About the only time I speak on this is at some special Bible study, a Bible study, or at a wedding. And I think it is good for those of you who have heard this at a Bible study or perhaps at a wedding, perhaps your wedding, to have a reminder of some of these things. And those of you who have not heard these principles, these biblical principles, to begin to put them into practice for the first time. Ephesians 5, we're going to start with verse 15. It says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Now, when the Bible talks about the Lord's will and us living in terms of God's will, it speaks of God's will as a moral desire. God has a desire for you to live in a certain way morally, and that is God's will for you. Now, God is sovereign, and God has got an idea of how the details of life are going to turn out, but the Bible nowhere teaches us to try to get an agenda from God on particular details before we seek to live them out. We are not supposed to drive down to Main Street and then try and determine the will of God for turning right or turning left, or taking this job or taking that job. As it says in James, you are to surrender to the Lord's will in His desire for those details, but you are not in a position to figure it out beforehand. Your life is just a mist that's here today, gone tomorrow. You are not to make arrogant pronouncements about what God's will for the future is. You can make a statement about what God's will for the present is, and His will for the present is that you live morally and ethically in an upright way before Him. So expressions like understanding what the Lord's will is, you see here, is right in the middle of an ethical exhortation. He wants the Christians to understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. First, it doesn't say that, the first thing is that it doesn't prohibit drinking, it prohibits drunkenness. And the reason for prohibiting drunkenness is that it gets in the way of something else. It's just like a mother saying to her child no to the candy before dinner because she has something better prepared, the dinner, that she's been working on all afternoon. She says no because she's got a better yes. God does not say no to certain things because He's a grump or a killjoy. He says no to certain things because He has something better in store. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead, right, He offers an alternative. Also, I should mention this, I mentioned in passing, it does not prohibit drinking, but it does prohibit drunkenness. In a drunken culture, as our culture is rapidly becoming, you'd be very wise to, if you drink, watch very carefully how you drink, in what context you're drinking, whose turf are you on. You want to be very careful that your behavior sends the right signals. You don't want to be doing the right thing, but be communicating something else entirely. So, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, that expression, be filled with the Spirit, looks like it looks like it's saying that the Spirit is the substance that fills you, right? Like you're the vessel, and the Spirit is the fluid or the spiritual substance that fills you up, and you are instructed to be filled with the Spirit. This phrase that we have translated here is with the Spirit, occurs elsewhere in the book of Ephesians. If you'll flip back to chapter 2, I'll just point out a couple of them. In Ephesians 2:22, it says, "And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." Right? That's the same phrase in Greek that we have in Ephesians 5. By means of His Spirit. Right? The same sort of thing is in verse 18 of chapter 2, "For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." The only thing that's different there is the adjective one, but it's the same construction, by means of one Spirit, by one Spirit. In fact, everywhere that, it's not a, hundreds of times, but every time that phrase occurs in the book of Ephesians, it is translated, and I think properly so, by means of the Spirit, except for one place where that phrase occurs in chapter 5 and it's translated for some reason with the Spirit. I believe it should be translated there the same way. Instead, be filled by means of the Spirit. Be filled by means of the Spirit. Now, Well, if the Spirit is not the substance that fills you, but rather the agent doing the filling, if the Spirit is the one who is filling you up with something else, the question would then arise, well, what is that something else? What is he filling you with? To answer that question, I would appeal to the parallel passage in the book of Colossians. Colossians and Ephesians were written at the same time, and they were written to two different churches in roughly the same area. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Keep your hand in Ephesians. Okay, Colossians 3:15. It says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Now here you have the same key elements, an attitude of thanksgiving, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs that you have in the passage in Ephesians 5. Right? These two are very clearly parallel passages. The same sort of thing was on Paul's mind when he wrote both of them. And here it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There is the substance. That is what you are to be filled with. In other words, we are to be filled with the word of Christ, it dwelling in us richly, by means of the Spirit. You cannot just read your Bible all by yourself and have the word do anything. It won't. This is a book published by Zondervan. That's what this is. But it is also the word of God. Now, as the word of God, the Spirit of God applies it to your life. He spreads it into the cracks. But if you're just mechanically reading, if you're walking around the periphery, if you're staying on the outside, the fact that this is the word of God is not going to do you a single bit of good. Jesus says to some of the Jewish leaders of his day, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. This is a signpost. It's an inerrant signpost. It's an inspired signpost, but it's a signpost to a relationship with the living God. You are not called to a relationship with a book. You are called to a relationship with the living God by means of the book. And the Spirit of God, this living God, indwells you and takes the message of this book, takes the words in this book, brings them alive, spreads them into the corners. And the Word of Christ, the Word of God, dwells in you richly. Now, I'm going to use an illustration I've used many times before, and those of you who've heard it many times before may forgive me, and just take it as a separate illustration. Sometimes when we read through the Gospels, we wonder, well, how come Jesus said in this Gospel he says this in this way, and in this Gospel he says this in another way, or he's in a different situation? And we just assume that Jesus said each thing that he said one time. You recall he was on a traveling ministry. He was traveling around for 3 years approximately, teaching people, and I'm sure he repeated the same parables, the same illustrations, sometimes applying a parable in different ways. I'm sure he did that. And this is the sort of thing that God's message is the kind of thing that needs to be hammered again and again and again. The basic principles have to be gone over and over. For those of you who have it well established in your life, I think you can bear with me. Those of you who don't, need to hear it. If you took a piece of rancid cheese, some European cheese, right, and you put it in a, wrapped it up in tin foil, and Limburger cheese, something like that, put it in a piece of tin foil, then put it in a little Tupperware box and stuck it in the back of your freezer, that piece of cheese would be in your house. It would be dwelling in your house. But if you took the same piece of cheese and threw it under that same refrigerator, it would not be but a few days before that piece of cheese was dwelling in your house richly. It would be pervading everywhere. It would be in the basement, it would be in the attic, it would be in the back bedrooms, it would be in the closet. There would be no place where you could go in that house where the influence of that cheese was not felt. And that's what we mean when we say the Word of God, the Word of Christ, dwelling in you richly. Many Christians have the Word of Christ sealed off in a little box. This is their, and for 20 minutes on Sunday, they take the box out of the freezer and they peek in it. This is the Word of Christ in my life. Then back in the box and back in the freezer. Make sure it doesn't spread. Make sure I don't take it too far. Make sure I don't get fanatical. That's part of the reason for these books that I mentioned earlier. The Word of God, the Word of Christ, applies to everything you are, everything you do, and the way that you do it. It applies to everything. people are fond of saying, well, the Bible doesn't give us blueprints for a better society or blueprints. It doesn't give us a strict chronology of the creation. It does too. it teaches very clearly the things that God wants us to know. It teaches us about science. It teaches us about history. It teaches us about everything that we have to do with. It gives us principles for living. This is not a guidebook for inspiring quotes. This is a guidebook for living. God wants us to live in a certain way. He wants the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. So He wants the Word of Christ all-pervasive. But that is not going to be accomplished simply by reading the book. The Word of Christ dwells in you richly by means of the Spirit. You have to be born again. You have to have the Spirit of God living in you. And if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you and you come in contact with the Word of God will be applied by the Spirit, not you. It will be applied in all the corners. Okay? You don't have to make application to every detail of your life. All you have to do is come to God hungry and open, and He will make the application. He will spread it into the corners. You will find yourself thinking about things you didn't really want to think about, and had it been left up to you, you wouldn't have thought about it. But you come hungry, you apply it, in such a way, the Spirit applies it, He applies it in such a way that changes and radical changes are made. It's another example would be that of nutrition. When you were a little child and you ate, you didn't tell the food where to go and how to build your body up. You didn't produce the growth. All you did was come to the food hungry. That's what you supply, the hunger. When you come to the Word of God hungry and the Spirit of God's in your life, He is the one who oversees the growth principle. You take in the Word and then He applies it in the way that it ought to be applied. All right, so back in Ephesians chapter 5. Instead, be filled by means of the Spirit with the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly and being filled here with the Spirit results in the same type of thing. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Now, believe it or not, I'm talking this morning about marriage. I'm going to get there. And this is an important place. We have in language different types of statements, different grammatical usages. The statement, be filled by means of the Spirit, or be filled with the Spirit, is what is called an imperative. It's a command. You know, shut the door, sit down, stand up. Those are imperatives. Those are commands. It is not optional. When a command is given, you don't have a decision to make in terms of what should I do. That's already been given to you. You can decide whether or not I'm going to obey this imperative, but the imperative is there. Here it says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, if I said, if I gave you an imperative like, cook the roast, all right, and you're not a very good cook, and you're wondering why I'm telling you to do this, because I'm not a very good cook either, but you're saying, how should I do this? How should I cook the roast? And let's say I did know what I was talking about, and I said, cook the roast, comma, keeping the oven at 350, is that a good temperature, 350 degrees, all right? You see what I mean? All right. Cook the roast, keeping the oven at 350 degrees, checking the roast every 20 minutes or so, taking the roast out when it's done. What I've done is I've given you a series of participles. The participles tell you how the imperative is to be done. Right? I gave you the imperative, and then these participles clear up what you are to do. How you are to do it, not what you're to do, but how you're to do it. Now, the reason for giving that illustration is that's exactly what we have here. Now, in Greek, we've got a string of participles here that's a lot longer than you might suspect. And it's all tied in with this command, be filled with the Spirit, or be filled by means of the Spirit. It says, be filled by means of the Spirit, speaking, literally in Greek, speak. In English, we have it as another imperative, speak to one another. That's an imperative. It's actually a participle. Be filled by means of the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And even those things are not nouns there. They're also participles. Psalming, hymning, all right? Singing, making music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the key thing, comma, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, now, the way it's translated in English you have the sense that he had this little discussion on being filled with the Spirit, and he told you to sing a lot, period, and then he began a new discussion of submission and headship in marriage. It is not a new discussion. It flows out of what he has just said. Okay? Now, the way you are to be filled with the Spirit is this. This is what is to accompany being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs accompanies being filled with the Spirit. Singing and making music in your heart to the Lord accompanies being filled with the Spirit. Thanking God, or always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, accompanies being filled by means of the Spirit. And submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ accompanies being filled by means of the Spirit. Now, next interesting point. In the next verse, it's, verse 22, where it says, wives, submit to the husbands, to your husbands as to the Lord. That also is, in English, an imperative. Okay? Now, before you get the idea that I'm having a long-sustained argument with the translators here, frequently, in Greek, their grammatical structure is such that you have to do things like this, even though you lose something. Okay, because it would be such an awkward, unreadable English sentence, you'd have trouble. People would perhaps understand it better in a study Bible if they were giving themselves to it, but to give a readable English translation, it's sometimes not possible to do. But here, so when it says, wives, submit to your husbands to the Lord, that's another imperative. But in English, but in Greek, it is connected with verse 21, submitting. And the word submit is not even in verse 22. Right, so if you take the whole flow, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, comma, the wives to their husbands as to the Lord. Okay, so wives submitting to husbands is a subset of everybody submitting to everybody. Okay, everyone in the body of Christ submits to everyone else. The wives have a particular unique type of submission that they're to pay attention to, and they are, but it's a subset of this general submission. It is not as though wives are the only ones in the body of Christ submitting. Okay? Now, there are several problems. One problem is, and I've mentioned this here before too, in the counseling that I've done, marriage counseling that I've done, overwhelmingly, the problem with Christian marriages today, and many non-Christian marriages, is that the guy, the man, wimps out. He just doesn't take initiative. He doesn't take leadership. He doesn't take responsibility. He doesn't show any kind of backbone or strength. He just folds. He lets events and decisions happen. He doesn't grasp the initiative. He doesn't take responsibility. By far and away, that is the most overwhelming problem that I think the Christian family faces today. But many people, in attempting to fix that problem, they hear me say things like that, all right, the biggest problem today is wimping out, and they then automatically assume that there's no danger on the other side. And there certainly is a danger on the other side, and that danger is reflected in the command in Colossians for husbands not to be harsh with their wives. Just because you're strong doesn't mean you're leading. Just because you're harsh doesn't mean you're leading. Just because you yell at somebody doesn't mean you're leading. Those things aren't leadership either. So the man who is yes, dearing, anything you say, dear, whatever you want, the man who's henpecked isn't leading. The man who is cudgeling his wife with the force of his personality or whatever it is, the man who's doing that isn't leading any more than the other guy is. Neither one are leading. Now, wives are to be submitting to their husbands as to the Lord. Two observations. One, if you're still single, this ought to be branded on your mind. Whoever I marry, I'm going to have to treat this way. Okay, this is a requirement. It's a description of how I'm to be filled by means of the Spirit. If I am to be a Christian wife, I am to be a Christian wife who is filled by means of the Spirit. And being filled by means of the Spirit means that I'm to be psalming and hymning and giving thanks and submitting to everyone, but particularly to my husband. And so I need to look three times, before I make a decision like that. For those of you who are already married, this is an aspect of being filled by means of the Spirit. You cannot have the blessing of the Spirit on your life. You cannot be filled by means of the Spirit with the Word of Christ and not be evidencing this attitude of submission in your life. Now, in many respects, this attitude of submission is much easier for women than for men. All right? Women, although there can be some initial difficulties and adjustments, women generally have a much better understanding of their own nature than men have of their own nature. Okay? God built women to submit. All right? And I probably got a lot more amens, silent amens, than when I say God built men to submit. We're all built to submit. Everyone, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mr. Jones submits to Mr. Smith. We defer to one another. We seek the other person's interests first. Now, if a man is in a submission relationship to the other members of the body of Christ, to the elders in the church, to governmental authorities, depending on the sphere of responsibility, if he has an attitude of submission toward Jesus Christ, towards God, towards the authorities that God has placed in his life, and he is diligently being submissive, he is not going to turn around and be an ogre at home. The ogre at home, the person, the little Hitler, the fellow in jackboots who says that God's word requires submit, submit, submit. You submit. Well, the person who does that is very clearly not someone who's in submission himself. Right? God does not give us in the Scripture a chain of command. He gives us a chain of submission. Children to their parents. Wife to husband. Husband and wife and the whole family to every other family in the body of Christ. The husband to Christ. Christ to God. All of us are submitting. And if we don't understand thoroughly what it is to submit, we have no business leading and indeed cannot lead if we don't understand submission. If you don't understand submission, you're going to be a rotten leader, no matter how strong you are, no matter how strong your personality is. Now, let's go on. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, notice that the headship of the husband is compared to the headship of Christ over the church. Now, what did Christ do with his headship? Did he come down, take on an incarnate body for the sake of telling his disciples what to do so he could be their boss? No, lordship, headship is different than being a secular boss. Jesus tells his disciples, the Gentiles lord it over one another. You're not to be like that. In the kingdom of God, the first will be last, the last first. The way to the front of the line is to go to the back of the line. The person who exalts himself will be humbled. The person who humbles himself for my sake will be exalted. Christ was the head of the church. He is the absolute Lord and Master of the church. And what did he do at the Last Supper? He wrapped a towel around him and he washed his disciples' feet. Now, Jesus was not doing something, giving this as an audience. This is what lordship is like. This is what true lordship is like. This is the nature of God. If I, your Lord and Master, do this for you, you know, how much more should you be doing it for one another? He washed his disciples' feet, not to show them that he wasn't really Lord, but to show them that the nature of lordship that he was demonstrating was utterly different than the lordship that you see in the world. So there are two things that distress me about Christian marriages. One of them is that you very rarely see any kind of lordship at all or headship at all, okay, with Christian men. And secondly, when you do see it, you see a worldly lordship. You see a worldly headship. I'm in charge. I get things my way. Do this for me. Now, another thing. If you think about Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The shepherd is the absolute master of all those sheep, right? Absolute master. Anything he wants to do, he can do. Who is the absolute servant of the sheep? The shepherd. They get in trouble, who's got to get them out? You know, they get sick, who's got to get them out? Those of you who have a new infant in the house can see this paradox very clearly. Who's in charge? Newborn infant, who's in charge? Who's running the show? Well, the kid's running the show. Right? Now, how is the kid running the show? The kid's running the show simply because they are so helpless. They're running the show because of their needs. Right? So the parents are absolute, you know, they're absolutely in control. They can pick up and go anywhere they want. They can, you know, they could decide to move to New York City and there's nothing the kid could do about it. They're in absolute control, and at the same time, they are servants. Well, that attitude of serving the other people should continue even after the kid gets a little bit bigger. The attitude of serving should be there regardless, because it shows you how lordship works in the kingdom of God. I wrote an article on this one time for The Hammer, and the article was entitled "The Authority of Servanthood." The only thing that has the kind of authority that God will bless, the only thing that has authority in the church and in the family is servanthood. That is the only way to have authority. If you want to be first, become least. That's the way to get promoted in the kingdom of God, is to humble yourself. That's the way to have authority in your family, to humble yourself. The way to have authority with your kids, so that when you speak, they listen. The only way to have that authority is to serve them, give to them, care for them. If, to illustrate this, if the kids are making a ruckus in the living room and you tell them to shut up because you're trying to read, you may come out the other end with well-disciplined children, okay? But they are disciplined because they know that their behavior was a nuisance to you, okay? And they think that their life consists of not being a nuisance to you. That, you know, when you repeat that over many, many years, you are correcting them for whose benefit? For your benefit. Now, suppose you correct, you know, many times kids doing that need correction. And you should correct them. You should discipline them. But you discipline them for their good, not for your own. And if you can't speak to them without having that little acid edge in your voice, then you shut up. You don't say a thing unless you can speak to them for their benefit. The same thing goes in the husband-wife relationship. If you can't speak kindly, because you are interested in their welfare, you have no business opening your mouth. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. But notice that the wife is submitting with a particular type of submission, the wife to the husband, but she is submitting, if everything is going as it should, she is submitting to a submitting husband. Her husband, in turn, is submissive to God and to Christ and to everybody else that she knows and to her. And it's that man that she submits to. Now, I'll guarantee you one thing. If there were a husband who was submissive, really submissive to God and to Christ and to other people in the church, and he gave himself away and he gave himself to the kids, and he was submitting, putting other people's interests ahead of his own, do you think that that man, this man is married, do you think that that man's wife would have any trouble at all rendering him the kind of submission that the Word of God requires here? She would not have any difficulty at all. Because every time she wants to know how to submit, she can look to him and he's living out an example of what this submission is to be. Now, I'm not saying that the husband should submit to the wife in the same way that the wife should submit to the husband. The husband is the head of the family. I am deeply patriarchal. I believe God has built the family in a certain way, and I think God has built the universe in a certain way, and I believe honestly that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So I'm not, this is not some, oftentimes feminists will come to the Word of God and try to superimpose some song and dance on it, and that's not what this type of thing is at all. Not that I was worried that any of you thought that I was a feminist. But what I'm saying is that the husband's authority is seated in his submission. That is where you find true authority. That is why Jesus spoke with authority and not like the scribes. The scribes were in charge. Have you ever sat under somebody's teaching or listened to somebody talk and they were full of their own importance and they took offense easily if someone challenged their position of authority, whatever that position was, it doesn't matter how big or how little it is. If someone questions them and they start taking offense or they start reacting, that whatever authority that person has, it is not biblical authority, because biblical authority is rooted and grounded in one thing and one thing alone, and that is submission to the interests and needs of the others in terms of God's word. All right? So if you're in submission to God, first and foremost, and in submission to other people in the light of God's word, that means sometimes your submissive attitude to someone else may involve doing for them or to them something that they don't appreciate. But you're doing it because you're submissive to God and submissive to them in terms of God's word. You're not submissive to other people in terms of their word. You don't submit to them by doing what they think you ought to do. You submit to them by living for them the way God says to live for them. I had this illustration applies to marriage. There was a friend who was in a church that emphasized heavily authority, you know, teaching authority. And at the end of Hebrews, I may have touched on this when we were talking about submitting to your elders, where the elders were commanding that he submit to them, and he said, "Show me how. I don't know how to submit. I'm one of the flock. I don't know how to submit. Show me how. I don't see it in you." Well, the same thing applies to marriage. Husbands, is your wife not as submissive as she ought to be? Show her how. Maybe she's not had lessons. Maybe she needs lessons. Maybe she needs to live with someone who is submissive. Maybe she'd catch on if she saw it. All right? Husbands, love your wives. Now we get here into the nature of the submission that husbands render to their wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We'll stop right there for a moment. Everybody submits to everybody. The wives submit to the husbands by respecting them, as it says down in verse 33. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The wife's submission to the husband is a submission of respect. Okay? The husband's submission to the wife is a submission of love and self-sacrifice. Everybody submits to everybody, but the wife submits to the husband differently than the husband submits to the wife. He submits to her by loving herself sacrificially. She submits to him by respecting him, looking up to him, and leaning on him for guidance and protection. But it's an attitude of submission that undergirds both. She respects and submits. He loves and submits. He submits to her by taking the initiative. He submits to her by leading. Okay, now if a man says, if he just takes the initiative and says, "Let's do this." Okay, you can illustrate it easily in a dating relationship. If there's one thing, I've said this a number of times and have gotten generally, I'd say overwhelmingly supportive feedback from the ladies, there's nothing that drives them crazier than to have some guy say, I don't know, what do you want to do? Gosh, I'm just at a loss. She feels like she's dating a vacuum, right? And there's nothing there. Going, "Well, what do you want? I'm at sea." Well, he should serve her by taking the initiative, because that's something that she needs. A woman has a need for security, and one of the things that a man can do to serve her with that need is to take the initiative and show some responsibility. But he is doing it for her, not for him. And because so many people aren't doing it, the man who steps in and takes the initiative and says, "Hey, let's do things that I want to do." You know what I'm talking about there? Let's go to the movie I want to go to. Let's do things my way. That is not the genuine article. That is not the biblical attitude. But it's a good counterfeit. And because it's a good counterfeit, and because it's in such stark contrast to all the guys abdicating responsibility and leadership, because it's such a good counterfeit, many women fall for that. They would rather have some kind of strength, even if it's an ungodly strength, than no strength at all. But you're not limited to those two choices. It's not like there's no strength with the Christians or with the Christians who are walking in the light, and then strength if someone's willing to be ungodly and no other choice. There is a third type of strength, which is rare, but it's taught clearly in the Scriptures. It's available, and that is where the man takes the leadership and the initiative, and he shows responsibility. He allows her to lean on him. He provides protection and guidance as a means of serving and submitting to her. if he is doing all this, if he's exercising leadership for her sake, he is being submissive. But if he's just taking charge and saying, well, we're going to do it my way, that's an ungodly counterfeit of what true strength and true leadership is. All right. Next point. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Husbands are solely responsible for the loveliness of their wives. Husbands are solely responsible for the loveliness of their wives, in the same way that Jesus Christ is responsible for the loveliness of his church. Jesus Christ self-sacrificially gave himself to make a lovely bride without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Works righteousness doesn't work in marriage any more than it does in salvation. The church is not required to get lovely and then you can be the bride of Christ. The church is not required to get rid of her own sins and then you can come and marry the bridegroom. The church is not called upon to do anything like that. The bridegroom gave himself to make her radiant. The bridegroom gave himself to make her holy. And that bridegroom gives a gift to all other bridegrooms, all the lesser bridegrooms, all the lesser husbands. He gives a gift to them to enable them to make their wives lovely. But that's not how the world operates. The world operates the other way. The world operates with conditional strings in marriage. I love you if you remain lovely. Or I love you because you're lovely. If love, or because of love. There's no in spite of love. If a man takes a wife, and she's lovely, and she ought to be in his eyes, he takes her, and she's lovely, but he commits himself to love her in spite of the fact that she's lovely. That's not what he's not saying, you know, if you remain lovely. Or, see, in 60, 70 years, none of us are going to look so hot. And some of us won't be here at all. Okay? If you base something on that, you've really built it on sand. You are building on something much stronger. You're building on something eternal. Not that the marriage is eternal, but the pattern that you're building your marriage on is eternal. The marriage between the bridegroom and the bride, Christ and the church, is an eternal pattern, and it shows us how we are to operate. Well, a husband who treats his wife right, a husband who serves her and takes the initiative, is going to have a woman who gets lovelier biblically year after year after year. Now, this is not the biblical or spiritual equivalent of saying she has a nice personality. I believe that the gentle and quiet spirit that is talked about in the New Testament has an external manifestation. I may have mentioned this a year or so ago when I came back from the Rutherford Institute conference where I saw Edith Schaefer speak. And I believe she's in her 70s. She's an elderly woman, and she is lovely. And I know why she was lovely, because she lived with a man who loved her. Women, you don't have to get lovely so that someone will love you. You are not built that way. You are built to be loved and become lovely in the loving. You say, well, you know, I get married when I'm 22. What do I do before that? Well, that's why the next point is addressed to fathers. Fathers, you love your daughters with warmth and affection and unconditional love, unconditionally. You just pour it on. And if you pour it on, if you love them that way, if you love them that way, you are going to have lovely daughters. Now, there's a downside to this, too, because the more you love them and the lovelier they get, the more nobody else is good enough for them. And already nobody's good enough for my kid. You know? You see? You catch yourself thinking, I'd like to see somebody try it. You know, I pity the poor kid. I really feel bad for him. Anyway, the point is that fathers are to love their daughters unconditionally, and fathers supply what the husband ought to. Now, the husband is to pick up where the father left off. And sad to say, many Christian husbands today are trying to undo a major deficit that the fathers racked up. Fathers did not love their children. They loved particularly their daughters. And they created this huge deficit. They created this huge vacuum in their daughters. And then the poor husband that marries into this finds himself, you know, trying to get out of this hole, get out of this deficit, and many times they're just not able to. But if you can, if you have the good fortune to build on some father's strength with his daughters, you are a very fortunate man indeed. And you should, applying the golden rule, send your daughters on with that in mind. In other words, you want to give a very real gift to some man who marries your daughters. Now, going back to what I said earlier, it is trickier than with sons, just the way the world is. If you bring up your sons in the Lord, and your son loves God and takes the initiative, if your son is any kind of a godly Christian at all, with stability and strength of character, and is the kind of man that God wants him to be, if you bring him up that way, the better job you do with your son, the better chance he has of having a good marriage, right? And it's the other way with daughters. Do you see what I'm driving at? A son can, because he's going to be the leader and the one taking the initiative in the marriage relationship, can take the initiative and see to it that it's what God wants it to be. But the better a job you do with your daughters, the more godly some other fellow has to be in order to fill your shoes. Okay? To put it another way, Nathan has to go into marriage having imitated me and trying to fill my shoes. And I don't have any doubt that he's going to be able to fill my shoes. But my daughters don't have to fill my shoes. They have to find somebody else, brought up by somebody else, that will fill my shoes. See, they're looking for someone like me. Nathan's looking to be like me. And there's a very real difference. I would encourage all of you who want godly children and who want godly, and this is most important, want godly grandchildren, to start praying for your children's spouses now. You say, well, my kid's only 2 years old, 3 years old. Start praying for them now. Because if you do the job you ought to do, their future husband, their future wife is going to need a lot of time. You want them brought up in a godly home. You want them brought up in a certain way so that they can be used by God. Now, none of this is outside of God's control and God's sovereignty. God understands all this. And God made the world this way. The important point I want to leave with you there is that, fathers, you are to supply this need in your daughters until your daughters get married. And fathers are responsible for the loveliness of their daughters, and then husbands are responsible for the loveliness of their wives. It is very easy for husbands to be critical. It is very easy for husbands to assume that the world's way of doing things is the way it ought to be done. In other words, the woman does what she can to make herself lovely, and then she presents herself to me for my approval, and I say, and then I grade her. Okay, that's not the way it works. The way the Bible says that it's to work is that you are to give yourself to your wife. You are to give yourself to her unconditionally, and God guarantees that if you do that and love her the way Christ loved the church, that you are going to have a lovely bride when you're done. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. The first example was, the first pattern that men had was to love their wives as Christ loved the church. The second pattern was to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. You see how these two pictures are mixed together. No man ever hated his own body, and a husband ought to treat his wife's body as his own body. He should take care of it with the same care. The apostle says that no one ever hated his own body. I believe that it's very easy for us to say that so-and-so has low self-esteem or has a poor self-image, but always sin reduces to one fundamental thing, and that is pride. Me first. Any kind of me firstism will make you unhappy, and some types of me firstism will make you feel superior, and other types of me firstism will make you feel inferior. But you're still thinking about yourself the entire time. No one ever hated his own body. Now, what the Word of God says is, you know what it's like when you've got a headache? You know what it's like when you come home from a hard day at work and you just want to put your feet up? Well, she's been working too. You take the way your body feels as a measuring stick for how to treat her. All right, that's what you do. You say, are you feeling all right? You know, you have a headache? Why don't you put your feet up? It's the golden rule applied. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat your wife as you would treat your own body. Now, no one has to tell you when you're feeling sick, your body tells you to lie down, right? And you just do it. Well, you need to tell her to lie down when she's feeling sick, because you need to love her as you love your own body. You take the way your body sends you signals as your measuring rod or your measuring stick for treating her. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. That is the illustration of Christ in the church again. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Notice that that mothers and fathers are very intimately involved in this. A man leaves his father and mother, that is the primary family before marriage, and then after he's married, the marriage, this new family, is established. A man leaves his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Going back to the beginning of the passage, we all submit to one another. The wives submit to the husbands, the husbands submit to the wives. The wives submit to the husbands by respecting, honoring, and looking up to them. The husbands submit to their wives by loving them, leading them, being a protection and a guide for them for their wife's benefit, not for their own benefit. And this is how we submit to one another. One final comment. I believe the Word of God gives us instructions in our weak areas, not our strong areas. It doesn't say here that wives are to love their husbands. And indeed, nowhere in the New Testament does it say that wives are to love their husbands. It says in Titus that the older women are to teach the younger women to be husband lovers, but the word used there for love is the word for warm, brotherly affection. Wives are instructed to be fond of their husbands, but nowhere does it command wives to have this self-sacrificial, consuming love for their husbands. It doesn't prohibit it, but it is not required. It does require it of the husbands. Now, why? I believe that it's because this is something, that kind of love is something that women are